I'm going to talk to you about prayer. So if you take your Bible, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. There's nothing more exciting than seeing specific prayers answered, and probably nothing more discouraging than praying and not seeing those prayers answered. The Apostle Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, says three times he asked the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord instead responded, there was an answer. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient. It wasn't the answer Paul had expected, but it was the answer that God needed him to hear. The last couple of weeks, I've seen some wonderful, personal, specific answers to prayer that have been pretty amazing. I shared one recently here in the church. You know, I was praying as I was going up the highway to read the Bible with Mrs. Strobain two weeks ago Friday. And you think about, okay, here's a lady who for 64 years is married to her husband, and now he's gone. I know Brenda's going to be there. She's been living at the home. And you're like, okay. Nobody told me in seminary what passage I'm supposed to read. You know, it's like, I don't know. And that's one where you do listen. Now, I'm not audibly hearing the Lord, but I'm drawing parallels here even. Because as I'm going up the highway, I'm thinking of all these different passages. And often when someone dies, I read 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning the sleep. The end of the book of the Revelation regarding heaven. John 14, I go to prepare a place. I got places I go. I've never before gone to Psalm 91. But as I thought about Pastor Strobain, the recurring theme that was in my heart was, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So I sat down in the house after praying on the way in. Lord, help me be a blessing. And I said, Mrs. Strobain, I'm going to read the 91st Psalm, if you don't mind. And she looked up with tears in her eyes after I read it. She said, that's the last psalm that Ben and I quoted each other before he died. We memorized that the last couple of years. Thank you for reading that. Yeah, that's one of those moments you go, does God answer prayer? Oh, yeah, he answers prayer. I saw that this past week. I went over Tuesday evening to Philip Smith's family. And terrible. It's just terrible. Here's a 48-year-old man that died going home from church after dropping off his son that he'd been praying about. And here's several of his sisters, his brother sitting there. And I told Chris this. Some of the guys in the church wrote some email memorials or tributes. And as I was reading them, people all around the room were, that's exactly how he was. We were wondering if he was doing that. And I mean, the big pause in the moment was, thank you for sharing that. That's exactly what we needed to hear. And those are little moments that you say, that's God answering prayer. I just stuffed that in my Bible thinking this will be a blessing to them. But it's what they needed. And I see those moment by moment if I'm discerning and listening. But what about when I'm asking and I'm not seeing those answers? How would you rate your prayer life? People in every religion pray. I've seen them on their knees in Mexico in front of statues. I've seen people in India emaciated by their holy rivers and ponds. I've seen Cambodian monks and Buddhist monks in Myanmar tapping on their drums in the morning, trying to get people to come out to give them food and spending the rest of their day pretty much in what you consider at least a posture of prayer. The most powerful thing a Christian can do is pray. Prayer is the greatest resource known to men. Spurgeon said, if a man can pray, he can do anything. That's good. If a man can pray, he can do anything. Torrey said, prayer often avails where everything else fails. By prayer, the bitterest enemies of the gospel have become its most valiant defenders. The greatest scoundrels, the truest sons of God. This past week, my wife and I have been visiting with a couple. And sometimes the wife has visited with my wife just to kind of get some stability. And then sometimes she's wanted me to come. And I've done that once. I sat with her and my wife and heard as she shared things about her husband. And I told her in the middle of the conversation, listen, I'm not very comfortable having you share about your husband without him here. And my rule is, I can only work with the person who's in front of me. The person who's not in the room, it's all hearsay. Now, I'm willing to go and talk to him because he'd acknowledged some of those same problems that she was sharing. But I saw a note when I came home last week, and it said she wants to visit with me and my wife again. And I said this to my wife. it goes to prayer. I said, Linda, I don't want to visit with her. She said, well, I think she's going to be disappointed. I said, I understand she's going to be disappointed. I want you to take her to 1 Peter chapter 3. Where in 1 Peter chapter 3 it says, if a woman is living with a husband who's not obeying the word, he may be drawn into obedience as he watches her godly lifestyle coupled with fear. I said, she needs to get a handle on this is the promise of God. Her husband can change as she draws close to the Lord and has a contented spirit and walks with the Lord. And I said, I don't want her to think I'm God. I don't want her to come and say, Pastor, can you fix my husband? Because I can't. But prayer can. Prayer can. That's the promise of God's word. Oh, the power of prayer, Tori is going to say, to reach down, down where hope itself seems vain, and lift men and women up into fellowship with to the likeness of God. Many Christians know little of successful prayer and fail to understand the reasons for unanswered prayer. So we're going to take the time to just look at seven times in God's word when he says, you can't be successful. The Bible reveals at least seven times when prayer will be without success. So I'm going to go to Isaiah 50, I went to Matthew 7, and we're going to read that. Ask and it shall be given to you, the wonderful promise. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, except, okay, in certain circumstances. What are they? Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll hurry through these if you don't mind. When will God not hear me? Isaiah 59 says in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So we can say quite honestly, when we harbor unconfessed sins, and how dumb that is to harbor unconfessed sins. I'm watching it with Chase right now. Little kids somehow think that if their back is to you, you can't see them. It's the dopiest thing. They know that you can see them when their eyes are on yours. But when they turn, you know, Chase is putting his hands in places he shouldn't put it, like I can't see that. It's really dopey. And you know what? I'm like that sometimes. Often. I'm like, okay, I know that I've got this sin, as if God doesn't see it. Remember when I was wrestling is the right word, studying the life of Jacob and how God wrestles with Jacob at Peniel, and God says, Jacob, what's your name? Again, God knows Jacob's name. Why do you ask him that? The last time Jacob's had that question given to him in that way was when his father was being fooled. And he's saying, I'm Esau. God did it purposely to bring him to a point of conviction. And Jacob is broken. But the thing that I get a kick out of is, how long does Jacob think he can hide his sin from God and his proud spirit from God? Why didn't he just break earlier? Because we're all like this. Sin is a deceiver. Unless we face the question of sin squarely, we'll never know the blessing of answered prayer. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard, hold iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Praying while sinning will not accomplish anything. Praying while sinning will not accomplish anything. God is able to hear the faintest cries of the weakest child, but will not hear the loudest cries of sinning saints. I've got to be clean. Ezra confessed his sin, and God brought a revival in Ezra 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel cries out and says, oh Lord, please forgive. And he begins to recite not only his sins, but the sins of his fathers. And God gives him the greatest panoramic revelation of all the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, the timeline of the end is revealed to Daniel after he's confessed his sins. The effectual fervent prayer of a... That's a qualifier. Jeremy. Yes.
How do you read this verse? Is this practical or positional?
Well, yes. My answer is going to be yes. Because positional righteousness is the beginning of a prayer life. You know, people say, we know that Saul was saved. Remember how that he was sent to the house, and how does he know? Behold, he prayeth. Just like a child born into the natural world is known to be healthy by its cry, a child born into the spiritual world is known to be healthy by its prayer. And so the effectual prayer of a righteous man, is it positional? Yes. Is it practical? Yes. That's one where I'm not going to say I'm going to come down on either side too hard. And Dr. Wickham's not here to debate, so I'm glad. But yeah, obviously you have to be in the faith to have power in prayer. But let's not forget that power in prayer can be dissipated according to all that we're finding if we're not living for the Lord. It availeth much. You cannot pray in sin. True praying will keep you from sinning, and sinning will keep you from praying. And by the way, it's not just gross immorality and drunkenness and, you know, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, remembers one of another. Fudging on the truth. If you know it to be a sin and you haven't confessed it, 1 John says in chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from our sin. If we say we don't have any sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So when we're living with unconfessed sin, we're impacting adversely our prayer life. Second here, when our desire is selfish. When our desire is selfish. I'm turning to James again, the Proverbs of the New Testament. And in James chapter 4, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And he says in James 4 and verse 15, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or do that. The Lord himself modeled, nevertheless not mine, but thy will be done. And so we want to pray in accordance to his will, not selfishly. Man's nature is fundamentally selfish. We need to remember to seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, and that comes before ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. We need to be asking according to his will. There's a story told about a little boy who was saying his bedtime prayers, and he was kind of screaming them out, and God, I want a bicycle. His mom opened the door and said, you know, God's not deaf. The little boy said, yeah, I know, but grandma is, and she's next door in the room next door to me. You know, he was praying a real selfish prayer with heavy-duty motivations. Be careful. When your home is divided, I know I'm not speaking to many married men, but there are some in this room. And to those that are married, 1 Peter 3 says in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge about the wife. So again, back on Jeremy's question, positional or practical? Well, let's listen to this with a practical application regarding our lives and our choices. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. If your house is divided, you can see ineffectiveness in prayer. In order for a wife to pray well, she must submit well. In order for a husband to pray well, he must love well. Boy, how our children need to see homes where prayers are answered. Dad and mom may be unified in their request, but they're not unified in their marriage, and when they're not unified in their marriage, they're not going to see much in their requests. I got a friend, again, not a real heavily educated guy, but he said a lot of stuff to me over the years that really stuck. And he said, when my wife and I got married, we made two commitments. One, I told her she could have a new dress anytime she wanted one, long as she makes it herself. And then he said, he's real old school. He said, the other commitment we made was our children would never hear us disagreeing in front of them. That's why we have a big, thick door on our bedroom. Well, I like that. That's real good practical wisdom. Stay together as a couple and model that. When our fellowship is broken, our prayers will be hindered. In other words, you got an issue with somebody, and you know you've got an issue with somebody. I remember years ago, there's a fellow that I was working with who was heading toward ministry, and he made a couple of really bad decisions. And I wasn't very sweet in the way I called him on it. We were real, real close. He made one really dreadful financial decision that I knew would impact his life and ministry ability for the next 3 to 5 years. He didn't seek counsel from anybody. He bought an appreciating item. He bought a boat, a big boat, because he wanted to have fun. I'm thinking, you got a mortgage on a boat? You know, being practical here, how do you think you're going to get into ministry and pay the mortgage on that boat? And the other thing was something that happened with his family. And after a service, I wasn't very gracious. And I've regretted that. And I went up to him and I called him on it. I said, you know, you made a couple of really bad decisions this week. That's probably how I began. I didn't ask a question. I wasn't sensitive. I wasn't in the right spot. Everything I did was wrong. And he was really ticked. And it was really evident. And that was Sunday. I tried to call him the rest of the week, the next week, and he wasn't answering my phone calls. And the following Sunday, we had communion coming. And I was thinking, I can't serve communion. Why do you think that way? Well, Mark chapter 11 says in verse 25, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. There are all kinds of passages like this that put proactivity in my court when it comes to relationships. This is an interesting verse. It's really a clarifying verse on the topic of forgiveness. When you stand praying, forgive. Well, they're not even there. No, that's because forgiveness has a vertical dimension. So I deposit the account in heaven. And a horizontal dimension. If you have aught with your brother, go to him. That's what Luke 17 says. So I got this. I can get this one right. Lord, I'm not seeking vengeance. Lord, I'm putting it in your account. I'm not actively trying to hurt that person. I'm giving it to you. I can forgive there. By the way, a lot of Christians blow this. I don't think it's wise for a Christian to sit in court when their wife or their daughter has been abused or violated and hold up a sign to the accused person, I forgive you. I can forgive them this way, but there are laws that require, and the law of God in Luke 17, if he say, I repent, then you shall forgive him. Forgiveness is conditional, always. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgiveness is conditional. Striking thought. I'm seeing some guys looking at me. But it's a really important thought. Do I have an attitude and willingness to forgive? Absolutely. Do I deposit things in heaven than when I've been offended? Absolutely. Does that mean I'm always right with everybody? Not until we talk. Okay, and that's the part that I like to avoid, right? Oh, I'm fine. No, you're not. You might need to work it out. Okay, so when fellowship is broken, our prayer life can be hindered. When our compassion is limited, so we've frozen our hearts to those round about us. Proverbs 21 says in verse 13, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes. Oop, I mean, that's a 20. Must be getting late. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, there it is. He also will cry himself, but not be heard. We can't coldly turn away from the needy and expect God to hear our cries. Miserly Christians will make miserable prayer warriors. Here's an interesting one. When your tithes are withheld. Jeremy.
I'm always just so confused about how to put into practice that aspect. For example, every day on my home from work, there are homeless people. Well, presumably homeless.
Right.
People standing on the side of the road because they know people driving home from the hospital, a lot of well-off people.
Right.
Right?
Yep.
And they all have to get on the house. So every day they're standing there. And I don't know how to put into practice having compassion on the needy, yet at the same time, he who does not work shall not eat.
Right.
He who, the New Testament doesn't really seem to, or the Old Testament for that matter, doesn't really seem to help me understand very much. I don't know how to help me.
Thanks a lot, Jeremy.
No.
No. Yeah, okay, let me help you, okay? As best I can, because I get this a lot as a pastor. From the time I was a youth pastor, I've had panhandlers hitting me up for 35 years. And they, I mean, if you stand out here in front of Cleveland, you've probably had them since you've been here, Pastor Keith, that somebody's going to hit you up that's coming through the community. So what do we do? Okay. Well, in the Old Testament times, now I'm going to interpret Scripture historically and culturally as well as literally. Was there a social welfare system in Israel in Old Testament times? Yeah, what was it? Gleaning was one of the primary ways. I mean, you couldn't cut portions of your field. That's what Ruth was doing. So it does apply and always is parallel to what the New Testament says. If you don't work, you don't eat, which is, by the way, 2 Thessalonians in the third chapter. We're going to come to that on Sunday evening. That God's social welfare system in Israel was indeed to get people involved in their own benefit, that they would work. Okay, so he did set up something for them. He set up something also then for the widows. That's also modeled in the book of Ruth. And the kinsman redeemer could buy back that field and raise up seed. And so Boaz had a responsibility. He didn't just have a love story. He had a responsibility, a willingness to fulfill that. Remember, there's somebody else that stepped in the end of the book of Ruth, the fourth chapter. There was a nearer kinsman. And he said, hey, you buy it. That was all God's social welfare system. Question, Jeremy. Does America have a social welfare system today? Is it pretty generous? Do you help out with that in any way? How do you do that? Good boy. That's a good boy. Okay? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm cooperating within the social welfare system of our day, and when I meet somebody with a need, I may recommend that they see social services. The other thing I do is we cooperate with Good News Mission. And I may say, hey, listen, you know, we've given to Good News Mission to help people in your situation. I haven't opened up my wallet yet, have I? Because I still have 1 Timothy chapter 6 to deal with, or is it 5? Where he talks about widows, who are widows indeed. Remember the passage? Yeah, 5. Let not a widow be taken into the number. The widows are going to get money. How socially awkward this sounds. Do not give them money. They're not in the number of the widow's list until they hit 60. They've got to be 60. They have to have been the wife of one man. They couldn't have been married twice. Reported for good works if she brought up children. She can't be childless. If she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, is she's been diligently following every good work. Because, why? Why shouldn't I give money to younger widows, like 58-year-old widows? He says here, the younger widows refuse because they will begin to wax wanton against Christ and they're going to marry, having damnation because they've cast off their faith. And withal, if you just support them without keeping these things in mind, they're going to learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I was standing at a window of a church years ago, looking at a piece of property, a couple houses that our church owned, dreaming in my own mind of the day that those could be houses for missionaries that are coming through and other purposes such as that. And I was standing next to about a 50-year-old divorcee. And the lady said to me, Pastor Phelps, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could take one of those houses and make it kind of a, you know, apartments for some of our divorced ladies in the church that are having a hard time making ends meet. And I didn't say anything. I just thought, this is probably not going to happen. Okay, why? Because I knew 1 Timothy 5. So I'm back to your question. I don't want to be anything less than sympathetic. So I will pay my taxes. I will be generous in other places where I know that good stewardship can be practiced to help others. But I don't want a false guilt to cause me to violate biblical principles. The biblical principles that we just discovered is God wants people to work. God does. Second, God wants me to be a good steward with what I give, even if the person really seems to have a need. I still have to be a careful steward. Does that mean I never give money out of my own wallet to people? No, it does not. There have been many times I have, but many more times I haven't, that I've typically said, you know, my wife is really, and she's really compassionate. We get calls, a lot of them, at home, you know, even when we're on the no-call list, can you help out with this cause or that cause? And my wife will say, oh, I'm sorry, all of our charitable giving has been allocated this year. Oh, really? I mean, this happened this week. All of our charitable giving has been allocated this year. That's the way she answers it. And she's totally at peace because we're given way above the tithe to our church and to missions and charitable giving. Is that being not kind in the community? There are many times in the community I'm going to say, okay, I had a mother with lupus. I give to the cause to discover the cure for lupus. I'm burdened by that. But I'm also burdened to say I want to be a careful steward, not just compassionately giving money to a guy that's going to get a bottle. Ryan?
I was just thinking that one of our issues that we deal with is an erroneous conscience.
Good.
Right? A conscience is something that's not created from the Bible, but from the world around us.
That's good. Oh, man, you know, if you're dealing with a panhandler as a pastor, I thought you were a Christian. You're supposed to love people. You know, they could preach it. Here's what I do. I tell that Daniel's already heard me say it, I think. Okay, I always say, listen, you got a need right now, buddy. I'm feeling bad for you. What's your home church? Who's your pastor? Because if you can tell me your pastor's name, maybe I can give you a loan. He can pay me back. Well, I don't have a home church. Oh, that's too bad, because we always help people at Colonial who are from this church in need, and we do. You could be around the world. We will help you out, because that's what Christians do. You need to be in a church. Now talk like that. You need to be in a church. Why are you coming here for money when you don't come to church? Oh, I thought you were a Christian. I am. Acting in a Christian manner. That's good on the conscience. And it doesn't mean you don't get torn up sometimes even by doing it. Keith. That's exactly that little qualifying phrase. As much as is possible, do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. Right.
So then are we really limiting this point to primarily to people within the...
And I'm not going to solve all your dilemma.
Okay.
No. I'm going to give you a verse. And the verse is, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You have to be Spirit-led. And so on some decisions, Jeremy, you're going to make decisions that I'm going to go, I probably wouldn't have done that. I'm going to make some that you wouldn't have done. And we'll each stand accountable for the Lord on it. But there are the guidelines.
There's precedent to helping strangers in the parable of the Good Samaritan.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. And that Good Samaritan was helping somebody that wasn't a panhandler. You know, and that's where our conscience does kick in, and we can say that person's really... I got the sweetest email from somebody, I don't know who they were talking about, but this week it was forwarded to me from our info at Colonial Box, that somebody stopped and helped the lady with a flat tire. And she was talking about what a desperately difficult day she'd had, and she'd been to a funeral that morning, and just went on and on about what a nice thing that was. And I mean, that's the kind of picture of the Good Samaritan. And I say, praise the Lord. Yeah. But even then, you better watch out who you're fixing a flat tire for, because we got a police officer back here who can tell you that can be a ploy too. So we walk with wisdom, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Okay, when our tithe is withheld, I know there's debate on tithing, but God says in Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, and you said, wherein have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse, and there be meat in your house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour a blessing out on you, such as you will not have room to receive. When I first got married, this is being honest, we have always tithed, but I used to tithe like this. Okay, I'm putting it in because if I don't, our car's going to break down. We're going to have a flat tire. I was living like that. It's like, oh, I don't want to get something bad happen. And then you realize the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. And I can honestly say I don't think that way anymore. Now I was like, I get to do this. But I think it's something for us to consider, that if we're being stingy with God, we shouldn't expect him to be generous with us. And then finally, when our faith is gone, You know, the Lord's going to talk about having faith like the grain of a mustard seed. Our faith is based upon God's promises and his person. It's just neat how often in the scriptures you're going to find people arguing with God on the basis of his character. God says, Moses, I'm going to destroy the people. And Moses said, whoa, time out, God. If you do that, what will people think? I mean, you're a God of compassion and mercy. And so Mueller was an exemplary person when it comes to prayer, of course. His prayer journals gave evidence of the fact that God had answered more than 25,000 specific prayers. And when asked the secret of his prayer life, Mueller responded, have faith in God. When I first became a pastor, I was pastoring a church that had an annual sacrifice Sunday. It's kind of like we did here at Christmas. And they always set a goal and prayed for the goal to come in. And I was a 31-year-old senior pastor. And I was thinking, man, what if we don't get that goal? That's not going to look good. That's a terrible way to think. And I'm admitting I had lack of faith. So I said, you know what? Let's get everybody together on this one. And so I asked the deacons, like I did this year, got some deacons in the room, help me set this goal. What do you think we ought to pray for? We just did this at Colonial this year. We prayed for a $52,000 Christmas offering. We had $59,000 come in. That's exciting. And I've seen it over and over again when we do really put God to the test on things that really are within the platform of what his will, it does just make sense to me to pray for money to help people in Haiti. That's not a hard one. That makes a lot of sense. And then to see God answer in those ways, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Prayer is the power of the omnipotence at our disposal. It lifts us higher than the heavens and causes the work of God to increase in the world. May the Lord keep us from the common mistakes Christians make in order to make and find uncommon results in prayer. You know, it's a meaningful thing. I hope you guys have some of this. But I know I have so many people that pray for me every day. It's really humbling. And when Pastor Strobain died 2 weeks ago, I lost one of those guys that pray for me every day. And we need that for people to pray and get a hold of God. But we need to be careful that there are reasons sometimes that our prayers are not really being answered. Pastor Keith, they're all yours, man.